Father, I would ask that as we look at your word this morning, that you would cause us to see the Lord, you in all of your glory, high and lifted up, and that we would respond in a way that's appropriate before you, that we would see you clearly, and that we would know ourselves more clearly than we've ever known ourselves before. And that we would receive your grace with gratitude and delight. And that we would respond with a desire and a hunger and a passion to serve you and your purposes in the world. There's no words that I can use that can enable us to see your glory. So take the weakness of our understanding and my words and overwhelm them with a sense of your presence. And then as we come to your table, we pray that we might take of these symbols given to us by your Son with a freshness and a response to you. In Christ's name, amen. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. I want to think about that and seeing the Lord this morning. Back when I was in junior high school, I remember going to something with my father and all of a sudden him recognizing I wasn't seeing things clearly. And going to the optometrist or the ophthalmologist and getting fitted for glasses. And then I still remember the first time walking out on the street and putting my glasses on, and you could read those signs. They really had words on them. They weren't just a blur of colors. And I looked around and I was amazed at how sharp and fresh and clean everything was. And then I took my glasses off and put them away because it wasn't cool to be seen wearing glasses at that time. And blur was better than not being cool. We were at a mountain lake for a family camp a week or two ago. And I've always loved water skiing. And I just didn't bother trying. And I was trying to figure out, why are you so reluctant to try water skiing? And I began to figure out what the reason was. You can't obviously water ski with glasses on, and I love the feeling of cutting hard across the wake on a slalom ski. But as you're unable to see when your body's a little more flexible than mine presently is, or ever will be again, you can adjust. But when you can't see, things happen so quickly, and you can't prepare, and you can't anticipate, so you've got to adjust very quickly. When everything's unclear and everything's hazy, it's very disorienting and it's very destabilizing and you've got no sense of confidence in where you are. I guess that's why, because I live in a world of blur and all I need to do there is take my glasses off that I identified with the title of a book about the changes that are going on in our society. It's simply entitled Blur. And he's writing for business people, but the point he is making is change is going on so rapidly in our society in so many different directions, and it's accelerating. It's not slowing down. You can't freeze frame it. You can't put it into slow motion. Almost every area you look at, going back again, home, reminds me, so many of the landmarks are gone. So many of the places that were part of my youth, they're not there anymore. And so I begin to feel, is this really the place I knew? We can't change. One of the realities of our time is we live in one of the fastest periods of change that any group of people have ever been through. Blur is the way of life in Southern California. It isn't just what's going on a macro level, though, that also happens on a personal level. Change occurs personally, and it changes where we are in our world. Death, divorce, relocation, graduation, new programs, new challenges, marriage. Some of those changes are difficult. Some of those things are things we anticipate, and yet the blur of that causes life to be unpredictable in different ways. One of the experts on change in our society is a man named William Bridges, and he makes an interesting distinction. He talks about the difference between change, which is, he says, a shift in the external world, and transition. I don't think the word's a very helpful one, but transition is the personal inner reorientation. When external things change, there needs to be an internal adjustment. And in terms of transitions we go through, when things around us are changing, when it's a blur, we need to see some things clearly. Now he says, whenever you're in a transition, it has three stages. There's obviously the ending. And before there's a new beginning, there's always an ending. And then there's the new beginning. But in between, there's the neutral zone. And the neutral zone is what we in this series have called, in effect, a defining moment. And those defining moments, those are times which reveal what we are, test what we are, and shape who we're going to become. And we want to look this morning at a man who's in a defining moment as a major shift occurs internally, externally in his world. Major shifts. But as those external shifts go on, he finds himself not in the neutral zone, but in the God zone. In between the ending of the old and the new beginning, it is his encounter with the person of God. In one of the great stories that are ever given in Scripture, that makes Isaiah a different man out of that. Our experience won't be Isaiah's in terms of the externals, but the internal process, the transition, is something we can learn from. So turn with me, if you have your Bible, to the book of Isaiah. For those of you who are just learning your way through the Bible, if you turn about halfway through, you might hit Isaiah. You might hit a little bit to the left and find Psalms or Proverbs, and if you keep going to the right, you will come to the book of Isaiah. If you hit Jeremiah or Ezekiel, you've gone a little bit too far. But Isaiah chapter 6 is where we want to focus our attention this morning. We've already had it presented to us. We're going to come out of the message this morning and move toward the Lord's table. We're going to take the words of this great passage in our lips and reinforce them and come to the Lord's table with this freshness. But we want to walk with Isaiah through this transition, which is so meaningful to him and resonates with me every time I read this passage. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs. The term means burning ones, fiery ones. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they kept on calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Campbell Morgan says in one of his writings, it is a person's concept of God that determines his attitude to the time in which he lives. Isaiah was about to go through a tsunami of change, just like that tsunami that swept over Papua New Guinea and forever ended the way life had been for those people there. That's what Isaiah is going to experience, an upturning of his world. And the picture in verse 1 is the picture that sets it up as there's a comparison of two kings, a dying earthly king, or perhaps a dead earthly king, an eternal, unchangeable, heavenly king. And we need to get that tension that's in verse 1. We can read the words, in the year that King Uzziah died, and not enter with Isaiah into what is going on in his world. So let me talk with you a little bit as we look at that first phrase, in the year that King Uzziah died. That had branded itself on Isaiah. I had not noticed this week until this week when I was studying. This is the only time ever in the Bible that a prophet dates his life by somebody's death. Everywhere else, it's in the year that somebody began to reign or in the fifth year of his reign. But twice, here in chapter 6, verse 1, and another time in chapter 14, verse 28, Isaiah will say, in the year King Uzziah died. Why? Because it was an end of an era. Uzziah had been the king of Judah for 52 years. He was the only power, the only king that many of those people had ever known. He was a man who had had a significant success. It is the year 740-739 BC, which probably will not resonate with most of us. But if you're in, I spoke last Sunday in Victoria, in British Columbia. Victoria ruled in England for over 60 years, but she was just a constitutional monarch. Still, she gave her name to a whole era, and we talk about the Victorian era. There isn't anything in American history to compare with this, to say, here was somebody who was in power for 52 years, and it had been real power. He was the most successful king since Solomon. He led Israel to, or Judah to heights of power and to prestige. He was the only person, and you can have people who can go back, for example, in another era. The closest, I guess, would be Franklin Delano Roosevelt, who was president for, but it was only for 13 years or something like that. And that's not very long, and yet people were shaped by that. Here's a person who shaped their lives. Now, as you think about that, the world as they know is ending. He lived in a time, and his era had been a time of national prosperity and stability. There had been a power vacuum in the ancient Near East. Egypt was weak. The powers of the Fertile Crescent were only beginning to come out of a kind of down period in their time. And they'd been very, very affluent. At the same time, it was a time of spiritual apathy. Oh, he was a good king in many ways, or at least had begun that way. And yet the nation was going through the motions, often times of economic prosperity or times of spiritual ritualism. And in chapter 1, God explodes at the people through Isaiah and says, I hate your sacrifices. Stop it. You're just going through an empty ritual. Your hearts are far from me, although your lips draw near to me. And it was a time of increasing danger. The name will be meaningless to most of you, but in 745, just 5 years earlier, a man named Tiglath-Pileser had come to the throne of Assyria. It was the emerging power on the horizon, much more numerous, much more powerful, much more dangerous than anything Judah could deal with on its own. And Tiglath-Pileser was ambitious. He was aggressive. He was expansionist. And he was going to sweep down, and within a matter of 15 years or 17 years from this period of time, the world as Isaiah had known it would cease to exist. Israel, the nation to the north, would never exist in history again. And Jerusalem would have to reckon with this new power. So he's right on the verge of everything leaving, everything he's known going. But Uzziah himself is a tragic figure. 2 Chronicles chapter 26 is one of the most interesting chapters in the Bible. It talks about this man coming to the throne, and it says, he sought the Lord, and as long as he sought the Lord, he prospered. But then there's this sad verse, and I have no idea when in those 52 years of his reign it occurred. Well toward the end, it seems. But it says, when he became strong, his heart was lifted up, and he rebelled against God. And he rebelled in a very particular way. The law of the Old Testament was clear. Nobody but a priest was allowed to go into the temple and offer a sacrifice. And Uzziah said, no, I'm going to do this. And he walked into the temple, wanted to make a sacrifice, and the priest said, no, you can't do that. And Uzziah turned in a rage, and that's the word that's used. You're not going to stop me. I am the power in this country. I am going to do what I want. And in the middle of his words, leprosy broke out, and God had struck him with leprosy. And Uzziah looked on his body, and he saw the marks of leprosy, and he fled from the temple. As he lies dying a leper, shut out of his city, shut out of his temple, shut out of fellowship with God, a man who'd begun well, a man with enormous promise, but a man whose life ultimately is a tragedy, whose son will be so terrified by what happened to his father in the temple that he will never go into the temple area. It's marked him, and it's marked his nation. Uzziah had marvelously prospered until he was strong, and then his pride had brought him down. And Isaiah goes, and I'm not sure, we're not told, but let's imagine it's in the temple in Jerusalem. And his head is filled with this because Uzziah has either just died or he's dying. He's looking at his nation, and his nation's disillusioned with a king who's failed, with a king who's failed to live up to what he was called to be. We can identify with some of that. Disillusionment of a leader who didn't live his life under control. And fear of what the future holds. And it's in that context, with his heart focused on what's going to happen, that we begin to read these words in the middle of verse 6. I saw the Lord. And God breaks into Isaiah's life and breaks into his experience in a way that we're not fully told. He doesn't see a photo. He doesn't see a movie. He sees a vision of the Lord. It's not something that is meant to be taken in specific details. It's more an impressionistic painting. But as he sees this painting, he is given a vision of God and his glory and his splendor. And you'll notice that all he says is, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. And he doesn't even try to describe the Lord. It's too magnificent and glorious. I saw the Lord. And there's a reserve. What he does describe is two things about him. He describes his throne. Uzziah's throne was weak and lowly and was passing away, but the throne of the God in whose presence he is high and lifted up. And he's wearing a royal robe. And the royal robe is so immense and huge, it fills the entire place. Now, you try and put those pieces together, it doesn't quite compute. How can he be on the throne if the rain... But it's not meant to. It's a picture of glory beyond anything we can imagine and greatness above anything we can imagine. But Isaiah can't spend much time looking at the throne of God and seeing God. He can identify more closely with these beings he sees. They're not described anywhere else in the Bible. They are called seraphs or seraphim. Term means burning ones. Some kind of angelic being, whether it was one of the other kinds of angels, but it's as if they're on fire. In the presence of God, it's as if they've been lit and there's a passion coming out of them. And as he looks at them, he sees them in constant activity, because the way it's said in verse 2 is, above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings, they kept covering their faces as if burning and bright as we are, we can't even bear to look at the glory of God. It blinds us to see his glory. And with two, they cover their feet. Many have thought that's a kind of humility. And with two, they're flying, and they're moving at the command of God, and they're moving in different ways in the presence of God. And as they move, they keep on. And that's the sense of verse 3. They keep on calling to one another. One will say it, and the other will respond, and another will say it, and another will respond. And they keep this chant filling the courts of heaven. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. When Hebrews want to say something is the greatest, when they want to say it's the best, they repeat a word twice. Holy. Holy means most holy, supremely holy, greatly holy. This is the only time in all of the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, that something is repeated three times. To say, you want to think of a superlative, this is a super superlative. This isn't just the greatest, this is holiest, holiest, holiest is Lord Almighty. And they, as it were, bankrupt the language to say, holy beyond imagining, holy beyond computing, holy beyond calculating, is Yahweh Almighty. Yahweh's Almighty's holiness is His glory. The glory of God is His holiness on full display. So people see Him for who He is and acknowledge Him for who He is. Let's think about what this vision is saying to Isaiah. A man who's seen the king who's been the anchor of his nation dying in tragedy, who's seeing the winds of change and everything's going to change in his nation, who's experiencing questions about what is certain anymore. It's all a blur to me. And all of a sudden, when the world's in blur, he sees God in focus. The two things he's taught are the permanence of his God and the perfection of his God. That while Uzziah may be on a weak and failing throne, God is on a throne that's high and lifted up. And the fate of his nation does not rest with their king. It rests with their God. And all things may change, but God is unchanging. But more than his permanence, there is the affirmation of his perfection. Holy, holy, holy. Yahweh Almighty. The term holy is hard to get our minds around. I mean, we use it easily. I told you before about when Stephen was 4 years of age, he picked up holy cow from the kids in the neighborhood. Holy cow this, holy cow that. And we were trying to teach him. That is not what holy, we reserve that. We don't use that terminology. God's holy. Things related to God are holy. So let's not cheapen the word by using it that way. It's hard to communicate that to a four-year-old. And we were driving somewhere, and he said, holy cow. And I said, Stephen, we went through the little speech again, and he was silent for a while in the back seat. And all of a sudden, he said, Dad, it's okay to say Holy Scriptures, isn't it? And I really felt I had one of those great moments as a parent. I'd communicated to my child, and he understood. So, and I said yes and talked about all the ways in which the Bible is God's Word and it's holy and all this. So we're driving along a little bit further, and all of a sudden I hear out of the back seat, Holy Scriptures, Dad! Look at that cow over there! Now, you can ask him whether he understands it any more clearly today. But what does it mean to say God is holy, holy, holy? Part of it's about what we call His majestic holiness. The word holy means set apart. And God is majestically holy. He is set apart from others in that He is greater than anything we can imagine. He is set above in that His throne is high and lifted up. And even the holiest of beings cover their eyes in His presence because God is greater than anything that has ever entered your mind. You've had nothing but a midget's view of God. And God is immense in His greatness and immense in His majesty and immense in His glory and immense in His power and immense in His knowledge. And majestic. Majestic in holiness. Awesome in deserving praises, as Moses says about it. And if we're going to live in a world of blur, we need to focus on the majesty of God. But holiness isn't just about God's high and lifted up, the Holy One. It's about His moral person. He is not only majestic in His holiness, set apart in position, He is moral in His holiness, set apart in perfection. Holy, holy, holy. Without any sin, without any unrighteousness, without any deviance, without any chinks in His armor, without any blind side. He is pure. He is fire that consumes anything that's the opposite of His character. He's light that drives out. Holiness is God's central quality. So the angels celebrate it. It is His controlling quality. He does nothing that is not holy. His love is holy love. His truth is holy truth. His presence is holy presence. His grace is holy grace. Everything He does is holy. And when Isaiah sees God, he doesn't sit and applaud. He falls on his face, terrified, overwhelmed. Because if God is like this, my problem isn't Uzziah, it's me. And that's true for me. That was the effect Jesus had on Peter. Jesus did a miracle, and Peter said, get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Look at verse 5. Woe to me, I cried. I'm ruined. I'm done. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Almighty. And he enters into a defining moment. Woe is me. This isn't the worst of men. This is the best of men. This is the most moral, righteous man who God is going to use as His prophet, as His spokesman. This is a man who you would elect to the Hall of Fame of most righteous men of his generation. But it's not about how he compares with other people. It is about Isaiah and God. He has said in chapter 5, 6 times over, as he looks on his nation and he speaks as God's spokesman, woe to you. Woe are those who are doing this. Woe are those who are doing that. Woe are those who are doing this. The woe sounds as he speaks out God's judgment. But now in the presence of God, it's no longer woe to you, woe to them. It's woe. I'm ruined. Words used later in this book of a city that's been attacked, besieged, and leveled. I'm devastated. I'm plowed on. I'm unclean. There's an irony in that, isn't there? Because when Uzziah in the temple was struck with leprosy, what did he have to do from that point on? Anywhere he went, he had to go and cover his mouth and say, unclean, unclean. And now here's God's prophet in the temple, seeing God. I've got unclean lips. And I live with a people of unclean lips. We're all in the same boat. I'm not in a better off position than they're in. If God is like this, I am in deep, deep trouble. I've seen the King, the Lord Almighty, and I can't stand in His presence. One of our great moments of defining life is when we see ourselves for the first time as we really are. All self-deception gone. And we only see that in the presence of God. If I see you, I can compare myself to you, and I can manipulate my mind into thinking I compare fairly well. But in the presence of a holy God, stripped bare. There's some of us who've never seen that. I mean, you hear people saying all the time, you know, I've lived a pretty good life, and when I die, God will grade me and I'll come out okay. Let me tell you, you've never seen God if you say that. You don't understand the character of God. You don't have a chance. I don't have a chance. All self-justification stops. And is silent, on his face, as it were, in the presence of God. And all he does is acknowledge who he is, and God now steps in. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, look, this has touched your lips. Your guilt's taken away. Your sins atoned for. In those two verses, and I can only brush the surface, there is a densely packed condensation of biblical truth at its very highest level. Let me just unpack a little bit of it. I can't even begin to touch it, but here's the heart of God's message for people. When a man sees himself in the presence of God and he owns himself for who he is in the presence of God, God's grace takes the initiative. God orders one of his angels, because these angels, these seraphs, only move at the command of God. So an angel flies to the altar, takes tongs to take a live coal from the altar. What's the symbol of that? The altar was the place where sacrifice was made for sin, where God dealt with sin. The penalty was paid. And he takes that live coal from the altar, and God, in the initiative of grace, Isaiah's done nothing but own his need. God, in his grace, responds to Isaiah's need. The angel comes and he takes that live coal and he touches the place where Isaiah has felt his need. I don't know why he felt his lips were unclean. Maybe as a prophet, he thought his lips were his strongest point. All of a sudden he realized, I've been commanded to speak the word of God and my very way of doing that is dirty. But where he felt his need is where God applies his grace. But God's grace takes the initiative. God's grace touches the point of need, and the effect is immediate. God's grace pays the price, and God announces, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Later on, Isaiah is going to get a picture that it's not about the altar, it's about a servant that God is going to send. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And then he says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he's seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. Not an animal dying on an altar, but the Son of God bearing our sin, hanging on the cross, being our sin bearer and taking our place. And Isaiah will later see that the holy God hasn't provided from an altar in heaven. He's provided from a cross on earth. And it pleased the Lord, it says in an amazing statement in Isaiah 53, to put him to death because he would bear the sins of men. And the striking thing is God says to him, God's grace takes the initiative. God's grace touches the point of need. God's grace pays the price for forgiveness, and God's grace finishes the task. Notice what he says. Your guilt is taken away. The whole business, because guilt and iniquity looks at the inner condition he had. And your sin is atoned for, the deeds he'd done. You're completely clean. Isaiah, it's over. Not woe to me anymore, it's I've been forgiven. I've been cleansed. I'm in the presence of God and I'm acceptable because he's made me acceptable. And the heart of the whole message for Isaiah, the heart of the whole message of the gospel is that in the presence of God, when we own our need and acknowledge that God alone can provide for our need, God comes in his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ and he pays for our sin and he atones for our guilt and we're free. And that's what this table's about. We take the bread and we remember not a live coal from the altar, but the living Son of God from heaven. And we take the cup and we remember the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Having met God, God invites him to something. Then I heard the voice of Yahweh saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? It seems strange, but Isaiah is concerned about other people who have unclean lips and God saying, I've got a mission. And it's as it were, he's talking to himself, I think, in the mystery of the Trinity, and he allows Isaiah to hear the conversation. God's purpose is that cleansed people become serving people. God's purpose isn't that people have a defining moment and are changed in the presence of God and then stay in the presence of God. His purpose is that God, who's holy, takes us, forgives us, cleanses us, and sends us into a holy, unholy world on a mission to take the truth of what we've experienced to other people. Here I am. Oh, pardon me. Who will go for us? Who will we send? He invites Isaiah. He gives him a choice. And Isaiah's response is, I'm here. I'm here. Send me. You know what often we do? We say, I'm here. What have you got in mind? Can you give me four options? Isaiah, who'd really experienced God, says, I'm here. I'll do it. I volunteer before I know the job. Because I have been in the presence of a holy God, and that's all I care about, being his agent, his messenger, his person. And I'm willing to trust the task to you. I just want to do the task for you. The task wasn't an easy one. Isaiah is sent in verses 9 and the following, go and tell this people, and it's going to be a message of judgment. Going to be followed by a message of grace and good news, and some of the greatest and most glorious verses in all the Bible fall off the lips of Isaiah as he's called to comfort his people. But it's a message of calling people to recognize their utter need of God and being his agent, and he still invites us into that mission around the world. But the bottom line of this chapter is this. When everything's changing, when there's a blur, we need a focus. We need an overwhelming sense of the greatness of God. your greatest need this morning. And I say that without hesitation. And I know you come with all kinds of needs. Some of you come with physical needs, some with relational needs, some with financial needs, some with, well, you're feeling fairly good, but whatever. Your greatest need is a new, fresh vision of the greatness of God that overwhelms you as it never has before. And you need a profound sense of your own need that causes you to have a profound experience of God's grace. I invite you at the table. Think what cost God so you could come without fear into this presence. And then we need an unshakable commitment to the God of glory and the God of grace to be agents of His presence, whatever He intends to do. Holy is Yahweh Almighty. Father, as we sing, as we in just a few moments participate in the offering, as we come to the table, may Your glory fill this place. May we see in clear focus Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. In Christ's name.